And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
So during our evening reading time around the dinner table, our family recently started to read a book by Tim Kesey called Kesey, The Dispatches from the Front, Stories of Gospel Advance in the World's Most Difficult Places. Early in the book, Kesey tells the story of a young converted Muslim in the former Soviet country of Uzbekistan. Amir came to faith around 1995 and immediately faced intense persecution from the large, close-knit family that he was a part of. His father, Hassan, cursed and beat him. His mother was openly ashamed of him in public, and his brothers and sisters scorned him. And Kesey writes, "And yet, because the family is close-knit, if the life of a transformed life shines there, despite every attempt to snuff it out, then it will crack the darkness and other family members will come to Christ." And that's eventually, of course, what happened to Amir's family, starting with his younger brother, then a sister, and then a brother-in-law, and nieces and nephews. One sister who joyfully came to Christ during the wintertime couldn't wait for the snow to fall, so they cracked the ice so that she could be baptized in one of the rivers near their home. Finally, Amir's mother put her trust in Jesus Christ, and 2 years later, Amir's father, Hassan, finally broke by the grace of God and received the gift of salvation, and the whole family are now believers. As Kesey heard this story from Hassan, the father, he writes that he couldn't help think of Galatians 1, 23 and 24. "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" And I would ask you this question this morning as we prepare to dive into Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. What in the world could have possibly transformed Amir's family's hearts and melted their icy resistance? I am certain from the text, from the story, that one thing, of course, was the abundance of love that was expressed by Amir to his family, even in the midst of persecution. Because, saints, the love of Jesus Christ, of course, displayed on the cross to save sinners like you and me and lived out in the lives of his people, has the power to transform stony hearts, lives, even societies, and upend cultures. The same love that transformed Hassan's angry heart is the love that broke the heart of the young Philippian church, transformed the heart of a young Philippian church at one time, too. The very same love that has the power to transform our lives today. I want to know more of that love in my life, and I pray that you do as well. So let's take a look now at how Paul prays for the Philippian church, particularly that their love would abound more and more. In our text this morning in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which Scott read a little while ago, Paul prays for the church at Philippi. This is one of Paul's four major prison prayers. If we look back at verse 4 of our text in Philippians chapter 1, Paul had said, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, make my prayer with joy." So he's revealed that he's been praying for the church. And as Mark has led us the last few weeks, we know that Paul's prayer for the church was an overflow of his own love and affection for them. So now we get to verses 9 through 11, and we see the content of his prayer. We can boil what Paul is going to pray down to this main central idea. Paul prays for the sanctification of the church to the glory of God. Paul prays for the sanctification of the church to the glory of God. And so to start, we want to ask this question of the text. Why did Paul need to include the content of his prayer? Well, it wasn't enough to say, "Hey guys, I love you and I'm praying for you," and move on. Okay? And then a related question is, why do we need the grace of this prayer? Okay? So how am I like them that I need the grace of this prayer? What condition of my fallenness requires the grace of the gospel in this situation for this prayer for my life right now? Well, I would suggest two reasons. Okay? Two reasons. First, this prayer was necessary to remind the church of the priority of love. First reason, this prayer was necessary to remind the church of the priority of love. How do we know that? I think there's a clue in chapter 4, right? If you flip over to chapter 4 in verses 2 and 3, Paul writes this. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Okay? So he pleads with two leading women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. In other words, even as Paul is not necessarily writing a letter of correction, as he does in Galatians, or maybe a theological treatise, as he does in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as Mark has said, this Philippians is not a major letter of correction. It's a letter of encouragement and a letter of joy. But there's a clue, though, isn't there? That there was, even amongst these gospel workers, some brokenness and sin in the church. Are we surprised by that? Shouldn't be. Right? Notice that Paul commends these two women as being laborers side by side with me in the gospel. So these women are advancing the cause of Christ in their community, and yet there was conflicts and perhaps even a lack of love. I think that's reasonable to see here. So the first reason that this prayer is necessary is to remind the Philippian church the priority of love in their community and in a way set the tone for some of the things he's going to get to later in the letter. And saints, don't we need the very same reminder? Are we free of conflict here at Antioch Community Church? I wish that we were, right? I pray that we would increasingly be without sin in relation to each other, but we know that's not the case. We know that there's brokenness and sin in our own lives. And what about in our families? Does your family need to grow in grace and love towards each other? I think that Sarah would agree with me that our family needs to grow in love towards each other as much as any other family does. And so just as the Philippian church, we need this reminder to abound more and more in love. And the second reason is this. Because we ought to pray for what God has guaranteed by his will. Okay? Look back at verse 6, where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul has absolute and total confidence that Jesus Christ would bring the Philippian church to complete sanctification on the day when they stand before him in the judgment. So, we might be tempted to ask, okay, well, God says he's going to do that. I don't really need to pray for that then, do I? Why pray for something that God is going to do anyway? Well, we're asking the question, like the two things don't go together. But they do. Paul prays for the church to grow in sanctifying grace because it's a sure thing. He prays what is absolutely guaranteed by the will of God. And so, too, we also ought to pray for what God has guaranteed by his will. Saints, one of the great mysteries of prayer is that the prayers of the saints often act as the agent of God's active will in our lives. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he gives us the model for praying that God's will is always accomplished. And so we should pray with 100% certainty that God will answer this prayer of Paul for us. So in summary, why does Paul include the content of his prayer to the church? Because we, like the Philippian church, we need to be reminded of the priority of love. And because, like the Philippian church, we are being fully sanctified for the day of Christ. We ought to pray for what God has guaranteed by his will. So what I want to do now is I want to actually break down this prayer step by step. Again, we said that the main idea is that Paul prays for the sanctification of the church to the glory of God. This is a progressive prayer. It starts with a foundation of love, and it builds upon itself until it gets to the great pinnacle and apex of God's glory. And I hope that we get to see that each part in turn. First couple parts will be a little bit longer, and then we'll pick up speed. So the first part, love. Right? Pray that God will increase your love. Paul's primary prayer for the Philippians is that they would increase in love. It's like a great circus tent, right? We've seen that tent over by the, I think it's where the revival is happening, over by the, on exit 140, right? That massive tent that's over there, okay, near the car dealership. Well, right, that's what we're supposed to think of, right? We're living under this great massive circus tent of God's love. We want to be up underneath that tent. Our chief prayer requests for each other should be the same, that we would increase and abound, even overflow in love towards one another. Of course, this begs the question, Okay? Notice that Paul says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. For who or whom is Paul praying that Philippians would love more? He doesn't really say, does he? Is it vertical love towards God? Is it horizontal love towards each other? Let's consider the immediate context. Right? In the immediate context of verses 3 through 8, which Mark has preached on the last two Sundays, recall that Paul is expressing his own love for the Philippian church. How he holds them in his heart and how he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. So it's not a stretch to say then that Paul is praying that they too would love each other as he, their spiritual father, loves them. Right? It's not a stretch to say that Paul is encouraging them to love one another, to imitate him in loving each other. Paul is often calling the churches to imitate him, isn't he? For example, in Philippians 3:17, later in his letter, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In other words, imitate me and those other brothers and sisters who are mature in Christ. But Paul was also imitating somebody else, wasn't he? Paul was also striving in his own life, in his own conduct, to imitate the one who loved best, that is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we see the whole picture here. Yes, Paul is telling the church to follow his example to each other, even as he follows the example of Jesus Christ. Horizontal love is being guided by vertical love that comes down from the Father of lights, from the Holy Spirit. True love for one another is then always rooted in love for God. This is exactly what the Apostle John says in 1 John when he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And John will later write in chapter 5, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." John connects the two together. My love for you is a reflection of my love for the Father. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And you might also at this point remember, as maybe you have as you look at this text this week, that of course Jesus had something to say about love too, didn't he? Right? In response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? What does Jesus reply? Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." So Jesus leaves no part of me out of this equation, right? My entire soul is supposed to be devoted to loving God with all that I am. Nothing is held back. "And the second is like it," Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." To overflow or abound in love, then, as Paul prays, is truly the fulfillment of these two greatest commandments. God's commands are not burdensome, right, as John says, because God's greatest commandments are to overflow in love towards each other. Remember the story that we told at the beginning, right, Amir and his family. It was the love of God that transformed Amir's heart. And the love of Christ on display in Amir that overflowed in an evangelical witness to his family. Notice, too, that Paul prays their love would abound or increase more and more, which, to some degree, presupposes that they're already loving each other at least a little bit, right? If they got to abound more and more, then they're already at a good place, maybe. And so, in many ways, we, too, are already loving each other, aren't we? I don't want to dispel what we see here. We love each other by serving, by praying, by giving to one another in need, even by sitting with those who are broken by loss and heartache. Just a few weeks ago, when Lydia had emergency surgery, she and I were in the hospital for several days together, and many of you came to the hospital just to sit and tell us you love us, right? Nothing you could do except just be there and express your love for us. So the question for you, isn't there room for more love at this church? I think so. What about in your family? Okay, and if so, how often are you praying for it? Are you praying with Paul that you might abound more and more in love for your family members? We ought to pray more and more, that God, that our love would abound more and more. So, knowledge. Knowledge and discernment, next part of this text. Without real knowledge, love fails. Without discernment, love has no end. What is this knowledge that Paul prays for here? Because it's not just love that he wants to increase, but he also prays that their knowledge and discernment would increase as well. So what is Paul praying for here? Well, sometimes other translations like the NASB will translate this as real knowledge. Okay? Real knowledge. Real knowledge is a deep understanding of the things of God, a spiritual knowledge. Paul uses the word 15 times in his letter, and each time it expresses this idea, a knowing of God, a knowing his will, trusting in his will. In Ephesians chapter 1, in one of the other great prison prayers, Paul prays that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's a really rich and bold image if you think about it, right? The eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul prays the Holy Spirit would throw open the curtains of our hearts and let the light of Christ in to illuminate our hearts, that real wisdom and knowledge would come flooding in. Okay, what about discernment? Well, the word that Paul uses here in Philippians 1 that's translated as discernment here is used only one time in the New Testament, right here. Okay, one time in Philippians chapter 1. But if you're, so the in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word, same word, appears 22 times in the book of Proverbs. So it's really crucial understanding that it refers there to practical insight that informs my conduct. So knowledge, right, is a deep understanding of the things of God. But discernment, at least as it applies here, is insight that informs my conduct. That is to say, it's knowledge of God rightly applied. Consider Proverbs chapter 2, where it is written, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright." Now, in thinking about this text and how to apply knowledge and discernment back to love, I could not get 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 out of my head. Though knowledge and discernment are not specifically mentioned there, love is. Right? And that's, of course, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Maybe you know the rest. It's the love of the world, not love of God, that's dealt with there by John. There, John warns us that the love of the world, to love what comes from the desires of my flesh, the desires of my eyes, the pride of my life, all that is within me that lacks real knowledge and discernment. The pride of my flesh, the desires of my eyes, are all that is in me that lack real knowledge and real discernment. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The same world that hates God and hates his word. Love of the world implies a knowledge, a carnal knowledge of the world. And John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Heed that terrifying warning. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You probably know the rest of this. I say, in 1967, the Beatles sang a song that went like this. All you need is, okay, love. And today we see protests and now riots where we hear that love always wins, right? What about this one? Who knows this one? Care, no matter what. Whose motto is that? Care, no matter what. Planned Parenthood. Care, no matter what. These are the cries of the day that are these cries of the day informed by real love and knowledge, real discernment, or by love of the world? Saints, if we're immersed in loving the world, lacking in the knowledge and discernment that comes from God, we will hear these refrains and they will tickle our ears and we'll find ourselves agreeing with the intent. And the intent is to throw God out. The intent of saying love always wins is to take God's word and throw it in the garbage can. These refrains lack real knowledge, right? The understanding of who God is and the experience of knowing God through His Word and His indwelling Spirit. They are mantras inflamed by love of the world. They lack real discernment because they aim love at the wrong object. Instead of love being aimed at the glory of God, love is aimed at the glory of myself and what feels good to me right now. True love is then, again, rooted in the knowledge of God. Otherwise, we cannot know what true love is or how to express it correctly. Love does, as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, surpass knowledge and glory, but it's not disconnected from knowledge. Love is not disconnected from knowledge. You cannot be an imitator of God if you don't know the Savior and walk in love as Jesus did. And look, perhaps more urgently, for those of you, there may be somebody here today who doesn't know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior, who maybe has what we often talk about, heart knowledge versus head knowledge, right? Really, what we're talking about here is somebody who loves knowledge of the world and doesn't know Jesus Christ in your heart. And I would urge you to believe the gospel and be saved. The gospel that you, every one of us, was created in the image of God, and that each one of us has fallen short of God's demands, fallen short of the glory of God. But through Jesus Christ and the cross, there is a way to be redeemed and to be made right with God through the cross. Be restored to right relationship with God. That is the gospel. And if you have heard that this morning and you do not believe in that, then I urge you to believe and be saved. To believe and be saved. Real knowledge. With real knowledge comes real love. Third, what is excellent? We choose what is best when we excel in love. Look at verse 10. So, right, Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Consider how this prayer is already built up on itself, right? Paul prays that they would increase in love, their chief aim, that their love would be accomplished by real knowledge of God with a discerning mind, so they know when and how to apply that love. And it flows right into verse 10, where Paul explains that this is so that they might approve what is excellent. That is, so that in all things they might choose what is best. Look, don't you want to choose what is best in your life? I do, right? In my walk with Jesus, I want to know, I want to choose in my walk what is best, right? Not just what is good, but what is best. In Philippians, perhaps Paul's own life stands as the best example of what it means to forsake the world and turn to what is best, that is Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 6, 3 through 6, right, we see a man who had every reason for total confidence in his own flesh. He's the model Jewish citizen, even to the degree that he says, full of zeal, he persecuted the church as if he was doing God a favor. His personal righteousness under the law, he said, was blameless. No one could hold him account for anything. He was blameless under the law. And yet, the grace of God arrested and transformed his life. So that by verse 7, he's saying, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so that when he can say, when he gets to chapter 4, as we will some months or year from now, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. In other words, set your mind on what is best. Still, the Christian life is like a long road, oftentimes, of selecting between what is good and what is best. Okay? And we need the overflow of love and knowledge and discernment in order to prove what is most excellent and best in our lives. I'm going to give you an example. Okay? Every year around January, February timeframe, the elders and deacons, we come together and we look over all the giving of the church that year. And we sit down and we go line by line and we talk about this ministry and that ministry, right? And there's a lot of good ministries out there. There are a lot of people, even in this county, around the world, that are doing great things for the glory of Jesus Christ. We can't support them all. So we have to choose what is best in that scenario, what best meets where we want to take the direction of the church. There are good things we could put the tithes and offerings that come to. We want to prayerfully choose with love and discernment and knowledge what is best. So I encourage you, pray for wisdom to choose what is best as you grow in love. Fourth, pure, and blameless. Still in verse 10. The discipline of choosing what is best leads to a life that is pure and blameless. Hopefully you can see these are building on each other, right? Paul's prayer builds itself up. The discipline of choosing what is best leads to a life that is pure and blameless. Growing in love, increasing in knowledge, applying discernment, these all lead to approving and choosing what is excellent. What is the best for us as imitators of Christ? And the discipline or habit of choosing what is best produces conduct that is pure and blameless before God. In other words, holy living. The word for pure here means, in a literal sense, to hold something up to the light, right? And so, right, think back. This is of course, sunlight was the principal source of light for the Philippian church. And so they might go to the market and they pick up a piece of pottery and they might hold it up to the light to see if there's any imperfections in that pottery, in the finish of what they were thinking about purchasing. We too need to be held up to the light and be found blameless and pure by God's grace. We want to be holy at God's, as God calls us to. Now, blameless here means without offense or not causing offense. Tony Merida says that Paul doesn't want the Philippian believers to cause others to stumble by creating division. This is where our holy conduct does not cause strife and division in the church, but rather results in building up the church. Think back to Euodia and Syntyche, right? And their poor example here, where they were not blameless in their conduct because of the lack of love between these women. So if we believe that we're full of love and knowledge and we're choosing what is excellent, what is best, then we and others around us ought to see the result of holy conduct in our lives. Let me ask you this, okay? What happens when you start starving? What happens to your appetite for sin and the pleasures of the world and the love of the world when you starve those affections? What happens to those appetites? They start to starve too. They start to die. If we starve those appetites, we're always gravitating our lives towards what is true and honorable and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. Those appetites for sin and the pleasures of the flesh, they start to die with it. Early in our marriage, at a very pivotal moment, right? Some of you heard me tell this story in more detail at one of the men's retreats. Sarah and I made the decision not to watch any movies with even a hint of sexually explicit content. Not any movies, to starve our minds and our eyes of any images that could potentially pollute our marriage. And guess what? We missed a lot of blockbuster movies. A lot of them. We probably have been overly conservative, even legalistic to some degree. And you know what? I would choose it again. Choosing what is best. By God's grace, we struck that for over 10 years now. That wasn't quite the beginning, resulting in what I believe is greater purity and integrity in our marriage. Teens in the room, right? Some of you are growing up. We had high school graduation last week. We were married at 19. There's somebody who's in this church married last year at 18. You might be just around the corner. Start now. Guard your eyes. Start now. Don't wait for this discipline. Test yourself. Hold yourself up to the light. Hold yourself up to the light. And invite others to do the same. Your spouse, maybe the men in your Iron Man group, or as you ladies come together to meet in prayer. Or even, how about this one? The mirror of your own children. When they mimic your foibles and sins perfectly in their own lives. That's a good one. Pray that God will reveal impurities in your life and keep you, that will keep you from being pure and blameless before him. Test yourself. There you go. 5, the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? Purity produces perseverance until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ, he refers to the day in which I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5. So now, if you're in Christ, when you stand before Jesus on that day, you will be delivered from God's wrath, which fell on Jesus Christ on the cross instead of on you. Okay? Then why does Paul mention this here in verse 9? If these Philippian believers are going to be saved from the wrath of God, why does he also mention it in verse 6? It seems really important to what Paul is trying to get at here. Verse 6, he said, he who began a good work, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions it because he is praying that they would persevere in the purity and blamelessness. That they would be increasingly more holy until the day before when they stand before Jesus Christ, right? As we build our lives up in love and apply knowledge and discernment, and we start acting in a way that is pure and blameless, now I need to persevere in that blameless. Until when? Until the day that I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And here's the thing though. Right? If left to myself, if it were up to me to hold on to Christ, I wouldn't make it. If it was up to me to hold on to Christ, right? What I see is well, you know, those of you who know from experience and a few extra years, I see a lot of nodding heads, right? If it was up to me to hold on to Jesus Christ, I would not make it and you would not make it. What keeps us from falling away? Jesus keeps me from falling away. If John said, John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, Jesus says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is the love of Jesus for the sheep that keeps us in his grip, by his mercy, by his love, ever increasing, right, towards the day of Christ. So I would remind you again, if you've heard me preach one time in the last year, you've heard me say this, which is every time. I've preached last year. I think this has been a main point, application point. Steward each day with your eyes on that day. The day of Jesus Christ. It's that important. Steward each day with your eyes on that day. Keep pressing forward. Sixth, the fruit of righteousness. Holding fast to Christ, then you will bear much fruit. Now I'm persevering in Christ, and as I persevere in Christ, blameless and pure in my conduct, I will bear much fruit. Saints, the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are clothed with a perfect, imputed righteousness. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he wants to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous before him. There is no condemnation for you. You have a positional righteousness with Jesus Christ. It cannot be taken away. Praise God. Praise God. Okay? Well, is that exactly what Paul is talking about here? Some of you might read over that that's the righteous Paul is talking about here. Well, I think it's actually a little more than that. It's the difference between positional versus practical righteousness. Here, Paul prays that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of that righteousness. What does that mean? He seems to want to say that this is righteousness that is lived out. Hendrickson writes that these are fruits that are produced by the right relation between God and believers. No mere man is able to produce them by his own unaided efforts. These fruits cannot be produced by your own unaided efforts. Remember, you're stuck in Jesus' grip. You must still be stuck in Jesus' grip to produce the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness then are the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me give you some examples of these. The fruit of righteousness could include extravagant giving of tithes and offerings for missions work around the globe. This is the fruit of righteousness that we would give to global or even local missions work. As Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. What about this? The fruit of resisting temptation. The fruit of righteousness in our hearts is saying no to the temptation to sin that tries and tests you. When you want to say yes in your fleshly desires and resist that temptation and flee to Christ, that is a fruit of the righteousness of Christ. Children, what about this? The fruit of righteousness is saving your money and putting together an Operation Christmas Child shoebox to carry the gospel message and the hope and joy of Christ to a child in a distant country that may have never, ever received a present in their lives. And now they get the greatest gift of all in a little shoebox. The message of the greatest gift. Mary's going to talk more about that later in the service today. But don't miss the point here. There is no fruit. There is no fruit apart from the tree. You cannot persevere and stand until the day of Jesus Christ if you're not firmly anchored to the tree itself. Holding fast to Christ, that's my perseverance. You will bear much fruit. Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Seventh, the glory of God. The goal of more love leading to more fruit is the glory of God. So basically I'm saying the goal of all we just talked about, more love up to more fruit in my life, the goal of that is the glory, the eternal glory of God. Yesterday, as I was getting ready to come and prepare for this sermon, I was out praying through Psalm 63, and I was struck by verse 3, which says this: "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." This verse made me think of this last point. It's the love of God for me that drives me to worship. There's a direct route between God's love for me to bearing fruit overflowing with praise. We love because he first loved us, John says. Why? Why? So that I might worship him and that he might get all the glory of my life. Saints, our salvation is vital and important, as important and vital as our salvation is. It is not an end in and of itself. Our salvation was accomplished for the glory of God. We know that to gain the whole physical world, right? I can get all the riches, all the wealth, and I can accumulate all those things for myself. And it doesn't compare with the value of my salvation. For Jesus says, "What is the profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" It's a rhetorical question, though, isn't it? What is the profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. Nothing. There is no profit in being the possessor of all earthly riches and glories and yet not know the one who is preeminent in all things, who created all things, who is before all things, and for whom all things exist. And yet, as vitally important as your salvation is, there is something even higher in honor than that: the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All your glory is borrowed from Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and as valuable as my salvation is, as glorious as that work is, that glory is on display and borrowed from Christ Jesus, so that he may be even more highly exalted and praised and lifted up. Pray you know that. This is what Paul wants the Philippian believers to know, to see the glory of God on display in their increasing love for each other, abounding more and more and more until the day of Christ, when he is fully revealed in his unveiled glory. And in the meantime, we will bear much fruit with the aid of the Holy Spirit and each other. So in summary, no, don't freak out. I put this up here. I just want you to see, all these words have been on the screen before, okay? I want to just see this progression as we walk through. We've looked through this prayer, right? We pray that God will increase our love. Without not real knowledge, love fails. Without discernment, love is no aim. So we choose what is best when we excel in love. The discipline of choosing what is best leads to a life that is pure and blameless. Purity produces perseverance until the day of Christ. And holding fast to Christ in perseverance, you will bear much fruit. The glory of Christ, the glory of God Almighty, is the goal of more love. By way of application then, okay, that's fine. What do I do now? Okay, what do I do? Well, these actually all been here as well. First, I encourage you to read, study, understand, and pray Paul's prayers. Especially, I would encourage you to consider the prison prayers, the Philippians 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1 and 3. If you don't know where those are, they should be fairly easy to find, but please feel free to come ask me or ask Mark afterwards. These are my go-to intercessory prayers, especially Colossians 1. If I don't know what to pray for somebody, I almost always invariably just pray Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Consider, let me challenge you with this too. Consider sitting down tonight, or maybe every day this week, this coming week, and pray through this prayer, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, for somebody in your household. Maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe somebody else you know who's walking away from the Lord. Maybe somebody who's just hurting in the Lord. I challenge you with that. Second, pray for more love until you drop. Okay? Now, when we were a couple weeks ago, I don't know if Jeremy and Scott even remember this, or maybe John was in this session too. We were in a session at the homeschool conference, and this guy, John Kirkland, was talking, and he says, you know how people are often saying you're working on something, like patience or gentleness and stuff? And he says, well, they better be praying for it. Right? And so I was getting ready for this, and that stuck in my head, right? Because it's not enough just to say, gosh, I'm working on loving people more. Right? Good luck. You better be praying for it. Praying until you drop, is what he said. Better be praying until you drop. Pray the Holy Spirit will increase your love as you seek real knowledge and discernment of him from the Scriptures. Third, hold yourself up to the light. Ask yourself, do I approve what is excellent, what is best in my life? What fruit of righteousness does my life bear? These are diagnostic questions to ask yourself. Pray for enlightened eyes to see what is impure in you so that it might be filtered out. Okay, and you knew this was coming. Steward each day with your eyes on that day, the day of Jesus Christ. I can't say it enough. Steward each day. Is the day of Jesus Christ on your mind every day? Are you longing for his glorious appearing? As Paul writes to Timothy. And finally, when you think about his love, praise him for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your love for us. So we love because you loved us first. Lord, we know that without your love for us, there would be no love for each other. Lord, may it not be lost on us today that there is no way that we would be gathered in this room together on Sunday morning if it weren't for your love, which has overflowed to us. Lord, I pray that we would heed the words of your scripture, of your word, and desire to increase in love, that your glory might be known in this church and in the whole earth. We pray these things in your son, Jesus. Amen.